true or not true, the teachings of the Bible are generally accepted in our mainstream culture? You don't have to answer out loud. I would say they're not generally accepted in the mainstream of our culture. The teachings of the Bible are often seen as outdated, outmoded, even bigoted, judgmental, etc. The teachings of the Bible have always been regarded as not cool, if you will, not just in the 21st century, but for all 21 centuries. But even now, today, this is the moment of time God has placed us on His planet. So at this moment, though, it's increasingly obvious to us that the teachings of the Bible in America and Western civilization are not accepted and even hated by the mainstream of our culture. There is one exception. Interestingly, one exception to this general principle or this general rule is the preciousness of children. At least children who live outside of their mother's womb. Our society's intolerance of child abuse and general concern for the welfare and protection of children is one of the few remaining evidences of how the Christian worldview, a biblical worldview, has shaped our culture. Why do people who hate God love children? Many places in the world don't care about the welfare of children, don't care about protecting children, see children as a nuisance and a pain to be avoided. In America, though, we value and seek to protect children. This, I think, is evidence of God's common grace among us. In many ways, it could be argued that we probably, in this country, care too much for our kids. Before you throw stuff at me and start thinking that I don't like kids, let me explain. Parenting in our culture has become a competitive sport, with parents doing all that they can to ensure that their kids are successful. Parenting has become more complicated than it probably used to be, when parents made sure their kids were fed and clothed, taught about Jesus, prayed for, and kept away from an open flame. But now our kids have to listen to Baby Mozart and be on a soccer team by age 4, stay in their car seat until they're about 6 feet tall. Now look, I'm not against Baby Mozart or soccer. That's not the point. The point is, I think that in our culture, over-parenting is a thing. It's real. It's happening. I love how Kevin DeYoung describes this in his little book, Crazy Busy. In his chapter on parenting, DeYoung says, a chapter is titled, A Cruel Kindergarten. DeYoung says, quote, "We live in a permissive society that won't count any sin against you as an adult, but will count the calories of your kids' hot lunches." He says, "I keep hearing that kids aren't supposed to eat sugar anymore. What a world. My parents were solid as a rock, but we still had a cupboard populated with cereal royalty like Captain Crunch and Count Chocula." He says, "In our house, the pebbles were fruity and the charms were lucky. The breakfast bowl was a place for marshmallows, not dried camping fruit. Our milk was 2%. Sometimes," he says, "if we needed to take the edge off a rough morning, we'd tempt fate and chug a little vitamin D." End quote. With so many rules and expectations, DeYoung is saying that parenting might be the last bastion of legalism in our culture and in the church. We put enormous amounts of time, energy, money, and focus into our children. And what this does, by the way, is it creates a lot of guilt or false guilt when things don't go as planned. Because we put so much effort, focus, attention, energy onto our children, we assume that their failures are a result of us not doing enough. Instead of overcomplicating parenting, though, DeYoung encourages us to remember that our children will remember our character before they remember our exact rules regarding television and Twinkies. Now, DeYoung thinks, and I think, that it's good and wise to think through every aspect of our parenting. That's not the point. The point is that parenting doesn't create our child. Parenting shapes our children, but it doesn't create our children. God has uniquely and beautifully wired and designed and created our little ones. Our calling as parents is to be faithful, to love them, provide for them, protect them, teach them the way of the Lord. God, though, is sovereign. God has plans for our children that may or may not be our plans for our children. We're called to love them deeply, but we must not live in the exhausting bondage of over-parenting. Parenting in our culture stands in stark contrast, a contrast to parenting in many other cultures and parenting in the culture of first century Israel. So back in the first century, ancient Jewish society or ancient Roman society didn't have the same tenderness towards children. They didn't have the tendency to overparent. If they had anything, it was a tendency to underparent. See, in that time, childhood wasn't this sweet time of growing up with mom and dad. In the first century, childhood was the unavoidable interim between birth and adulthood. It was a necessary evil that everyone had to go through. When kids reached the age of 13, they were then considered adults. Imagine that happening today. Lord help us if 13-year-olds started being treated as adults around here. But back then, a 13-year-old was considered an adult. Until then, though, they were considered a nuisance and a burden. Adults tried to keep away from children. They tried to keep children away from adults. Now, certainly, I'm generalizing here, okay? So don't pick apart what I'm saying. Of course, parents loved their children. Of course, parents provided for their children. Of course, parents protected their children in the first century. The difference is they had a, if you will, the pendulum swung over here, and they valued them less than we value our kids now. They saw them in different ways or through different lenses. They didn't want their kids to be a bother to them or to others. Underparenting, as I've said, was the tendency because kids weren't seen as special or as special at that time. But there was one adult, an adult male actually, who saw children as special. In the New Testament, we meet Jesus Christ, the God-man. And you know who Jesus loved? Children. He loved children. In Mark chapter 10, 13 through 16, our text for the morning, we see Jesus do what really no adult would have done at that time. If you want to begin making your way to Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 16, if you're using the Pew Bibles, that's page 794. We're going to see Jesus actually give children attention. We're going to see Jesus give children affection. We're going to see Jesus give children the time of day. Jesus wants children to come to Him and be around Him. He's actually going to be furious when people keep children away from Him. So though underparenting was the tendency at that time by many adults, we see Jesus prize children. And we see Jesus who sees children as very special. Let's look at this text. Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 16. Page 794 in the Pew Bibles. Parents, as we'll see in a moment, were bringing children to Him that He might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, He was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to Me. Do not hinder them. For to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." He took them in His arms and blessed them, laying His hands on them. The main point of this text is, I think, clear and simple. Jesus wants children to come to Him, and He wants us to come to Him like children. Let me say that again. Jesus wants children to come to Him, and He wants us to come to Him like children. So those are our 2 points this morning. Number one, Jesus wants children to come to Him, verses 13 and 14. Number two, Jesus wants us to come to Him like children, verses 15 through 16. Number one, Jesus wants children to come to Him, verses 13 through 14. They were bringing children to Him. Who's they? They is most likely the parents of these children. The text doesn't specify, but it makes sense that it's the parents bringing the children to Jesus. Now, the parents normally would have taken their kiddos to the local rabbi for this kind of blessing that Jesus is doing, but instead they take them to Jesus. Why? Well, we don't know for sure, but at least this is an expression of trust in Jesus, an expression of their recognition of His grace. They realize, these parents realize that there's something going on with this Jesus guy. In other words, He has something that their local rabbi doesn't have. And so they take their children to Him, not to the rabbi. He has something special for their children that their local rabbi doesn't have. Jesus always, by the way, has something for us that dead and dry religion doesn't have. These parents brought their children to Jesus, verse 13, that He might touch them. That He might touch them. What does that mean? Well, verse 16 helps us understand what that means. Verse 16 says, He took them in His arms, so He's holding them, and blessed them, laying His hands on them. So verse 16 clarifies what this touching was about. Verse 16 says that Jesus simply wants to lay His hands on these kiddos and bless them. The laying on of hands, by the way, was a widespread practice in Israel. Noah, Isaac, and Jacob all laid their hands on their children and grandchildren. They blessed their sons and grandsons. This practice continued in the early church. The church laid their hands on the first deacons. The church laid their hands on the first missionaries. This was a symbolic act of setting apart someone for something special. This laying on of hands and blessing was a public way of affirming and acknowledging and declaring that these individuals were set apart for God and for God's work. So Jesus is doing something that would have been very common. This wasn't weird. This wasn't unusual. Jesus was simply laying His hands on as a public way of saying, these kids are special to God, and we're setting these kids apart for God and for His purposes. Now, these parents are seeking the blessing of Jesus for their kids, and of all people, Jesus' disciples stand in their way. Verse 13, the disciples rebuked them. Them is a little ambiguous. Who are the disciples rebuking? Well, might be the children or the parents or both. It's hard to say for sure. Either way, the disciples just start rebuking these parents and children. Why? Why are they doing such a thing? Well, this is a strong thing they're doing, number one. The word for rebuked is the same word used elsewhere when Jesus rebukes demons. So they're not just kind of politely shooing children away. They're visibly, vocally saying, get out of here. Go away. Strongly opposing what these parents are doing. One commentator says that this was an abuse of their authority. These disciples are using their position to hurt rather than help these children. The attitude of the disciples reflects their society, not their master. As I said, society at that time didn't have a high place for children. Children were a nuisance. Children had no standing in that society. So the disciples are looking just like the society they live in. They're not looking like the Jesus they're following. They're assuming that Jesus has no time for the children, but they are dead wrong. Verse 14 says that Jesus was indignant when He saw this. Jesus was fired up when He saw what these disciples were doing. This is the only time in the Gospels where this word indignant is used to describe Jesus. The word means to express or vent displeasure, not just brood about it kind of inside. In other words, Jesus was visually and verbally angry. He wasn't just angry on the inside, He was angry on the outside. How could His friends, He thought, be acting just like His enemies? Why were these disciples of His doing the very things that the Pharisees were doing? Distorting His grace, misrepresenting His character. The disciples were saying to these parents, Jesus has no time for your children. Get out of here. Therefore, when the disciples said something to the parents, they're also indirectly saying something about Jesus. They're saying that Jesus has no time for you. Jesus doesn't care about you. You're not important to Jesus. Jesus takes great offense to that. He will not let even His closest friends mar or shame His name and character. So He says, I think probably with some fire in His eyes, let the children come to Me. Stop, disciples. Stop it. Let them come. Do not hinder them. Do not hinder them. Jesus wants these kids to come to Him. He has time for them. He's undoubtedly a busy man. He probably has things to do. He's undoubtedly tired and hungry and thirsty as He traveled around the Judean wilderness. But He wasn't too tired for these children. He had time for them. What about you? Do you have time for children? Do you have time for children? Parents in particular. As I said, over-parenting is a real thing that we need to guard against. But so is negligence and selfishness and assuming that our kids don't need our time. Our children want us. They don't just want the stuff that we can give them. They want us and our time. Elisha has started looking forward to the days that are no work and no church days because he knows he'll have more of Daddy's attention. What will it profit our children if we give them the world and don't give them our time? Dads, do your best to guard your evenings, to protect your evenings, so that you can have that time daily as much as possible with your family, in particular, your children. Moms, do all you can to be at home, especially with your young children. They need your love and care and affection and attention, especially in those early formative years. They need our time. Do we have time for them? Now, more broadly, let me ask the members of our church, members of Preston Highlands, do you have time for the children of our church? Do you have time for the children of our church? Many of you do. I want to say thank you publicly to Callie Surgine for her hard work in our children's ministry. Lots of stuff she does behind the scenes. Thank you, Callie. So many of you volunteer in our kids' class. So many of you are doing stuff behind the scenes. Thank you. Thank you. We need more workers, though. We constantly need more workers in our children's ministry. We need to open up a nursery. Because we have babies, and we have babies on the way, so we need more workers. If you're a member of Preston Highlands and you don't serve in any way on Sunday mornings when we gather, I encourage you to see Callie Surgine and ask her about serving in our kids' class or nursery. We need men and women, moms and dads, single and married, old and young, to bless and touch and lay hands on and teach and shepherd our children here at Preston Highlands. Would you pray? And consider how you can serve. And by the way, if children's ministry is not for you and you're not serving anywhere else, there are other places you could serve. There are lots of places for you to serve. Now, at the end of verse 14, Jesus gives us the reason why children must not be hindered from coming to Him. Look at the end of verse 14. Let the children come to Me, do not hinder them, for, it's a key word, we're studying the Bible, and you see the word for, it means because. Here comes a reason. This is the argument that Jesus is making. Don't hinder these kids, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. For to such, to children, belongs the kingdom of God. Since Jesus is the King in the kingdom of God, what He's saying is that He has the authority to give His kingdom to whoever He wants. And guess who He wants to give it to? Children. He wants to give His kingdom to children. To such belong His kingdom. those who have no claim upon Jesus' kingdom are the ones who Jesus wants to give it to. Think about it. Children have done nothing to deserve Jesus' kingdom. They have no claim on Jesus' kingdom, yet Jesus says He wants to give His kingdom to those who have no claim upon it. Jesus' displeasure is with His disciples, those who are following Him, serving Him, trying to love Him, obey Him. But He's displeased with them, and His compassion goes to these children. He wants to bless these little ones, and He wants to touch and lay hands on and bless the helpless, vulnerable, and powerless of that society. In a way, then, this account begins to show us the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus hates the injustice of our sin and rebellion against God. Jesus hates things like what the disciples were doing. Jesus hates it when we tear down His character or say things about Him or live in ways that actually deny His character. Our sin brings displeasure to God. God actually hates our sin. Not a popular message, but that's what the Bible says. Jesus is indignant about those or toward those who are marring His character. How could we think it's any different with us if we have marred His character? Yet we also see Jesus in love coming to die on the cross for those who've marred His character, for those who've willfully and repeatedly shamed His name. In love, God sends Jesus to die on the cross to bear the punishment that our offenses deserve, to bear the punishment of our sin by willfully becoming the victim of God's wrath against our sin, offering to us forgiveness and eternal life if we'll trust Him. Jesus still wants to bless His helpless, vulnerable, and powerless children. He still wants to clear away everything that hinders them from coming to Him. When He died on the cross, both of these objectives were realized and accomplished. Jesus died to remove every hindrance between us and God and to bless us with His everlasting love. In other words, unless Jesus dies for us, we have no right to God's presence. Jesus had to die to move away all that hindered us from a holy God who made us. So we've seen Jesus in this first little section wanting children to come to Him. How do we benefit, though, from Jesus' work on the cross? Then we'll move to the second section of this text. Verse 15 begins to point the way for us. How do we benefit from Jesus' death? Well, look at verse 15. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." By the way, when you see the word "truly" at the beginning of a verse, that means Jesus is literally saying, what I'm about to say is true. No one talks like that, by the way. Even elsewhere in the Bible, that's usually at the end of a saying or a verse. Jesus starts there many times, "truly," and then He says something. So what He's about to say carries some weight, carries authority. It's true. Jesus says it's true, so we need to take His word that it's true. He says, "Truly, whoever does not receive the kingdom like a child will not enter it." So this is our second point. Jesus wants us to come to Him like children. The way to receive Jesus' blessing, the way to receive Jesus' kingdom is to receive it like a child. Now, these words have often been explain to mean that we have to have these childlike character traits. You know, we need to be innocent and pure and joyful and, you know, submissive and trusting to receive Jesus' kingdom. But the text says nothing about these virtues or virtues of children. The text plainly says that we must become like a child. The text does not say that we must have childlike virtues. Do you see the difference? Jesus says, be like a child, not have virtues like a child. What's the difference? One view says that we need certain qualities to live in God's kingdom. The other view says that we need to admit something about ourselves to live in God's kingdom. One view is a denial of the gospel of grace. One view is the essence of the gospel of grace. Here's what I mean. Jesus is saying that we must be like children. In other words, we must realize that we're small and helpless, like little ones, if we want to live with Him in His kingdom, in His house. Jesus' kingdom isn't just for those who are innocent, but for those who know they're not innocent. Jesus' love isn't for the adorable, but for those who know they're not adorable. Jesus' kingdom isn't for those with certain virtues, but for those who know they have no virtues. Becoming like a little child means understanding that we're utterly helpless to enter God's kingdom on our own. It means understanding that the kingdom of God is something that God gives and that we receive. It's not something that we earn and are owed. The kingdom of God is only for those who realize that they're helpless and small, like children, those who know they have no right being in God's kingdom. So if you think, again, that you deserve to go to heaven, you're thinking like an adult, not a child. You're thinking like a grown-up. You're thinking like a proud grown-up who lives according to merit and achievement. I do this, and then I get this. Well, that may work at your job. That won't work in God's courtroom. Instead, we need to think as children. We need to understand that we actually don't deserve anything from God but hell. To be a Christian, we have to admit that we don't deserve to be a Christian. We must admit sin. We must admit rebellion. We must admit idolatry. We must confess to God that we've broken His laws, ignored Him, given Him 1% of our time, failed to worship Him. We must understand that our sin deserves to be punished by the holy God who made us. And then, and only then, are we in a childlike state ready to receive the kingdom of God. As long as you think you deserve the kingdom of God, you're not ready for the kingdom of God. As long as you think God owes you something, you're not ready for the kingdom of God. As long as you think you're pretty good, you go to church, you're pretty good, you know, at school and work or whatever, you're not ready for the kingdom. You might be a great student, you might even be a faithful church attender, but you're not ready for the kingdom of God until you realize that you have nothing to bring to God. Like a child, helpless, small. Everyone who is in that place is then ready for a miracle, ready to receive the promises of the gospel. Because then when we get in that place, then God gives us grace. When we admit that we need grace, guess what we get? Grace. Lots of it. Jesus says grace upon grace. Everyone who puts their trust in Jesus, turns away from themselves and their self-righteousness, receives grace and receives the kingdom of God. When we understand that Jesus died for our sins, and not just because He was a nice guy, we're ready to receive the forgiveness that Jesus died to secure. When we understand that we don't deserve Jesus, then Jesus is ready to come live with us. Everyone who puts their trust in Jesus, turns away from themselves, gets Jesus. Everyone who embraces Christ like a child will be embraced by Christ as His child. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray that You would take Your word and bless it to our hearts. Help us to understand where we are. Help us to be honest about where we are. Help us to admit childlikeness, helplessness, smallness. Lord, I pray that You would please build up us as Your children, as sons and daughters. Build us up in Your grace. Remind us of the cross again. Everything we've done this morning, this weekend, this week, this month, this decade that wasn't pleasing to You has already been canceled by Jesus' work, so that we can stand free and forgiven in Your presence. I pray for those who don't know You yet, Father, save them, show them the grace and glory of Christ. Make them like children. show them their need for Christ and the glory of Christ. Father, help us in Jesus' name. Amen.